Turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. As we've celebrated the Lord's table, we have once again reminded ourselves in the way the Lord ordained that God is so committed to reconciling sinners to himself and making them his dear children and saints, that he dies for them, that he conquers death for them. And even now, Jesus intercedes for them and will return for them, that they may be where he is. We have learned in our series on the church that the church is a people. We don't go to church, we are the church. They are a people in God's special plan. And today, we see that they are protected and built to last by Christ himself. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." This morning we consider this theme from this text: the church built to last. Built to last. All kinds of kingdoms come and go. Businesses come and go. Clubs come and go. Church is built to last, and there are reasons for it. The first reason is found in verses 13 through 17, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. The church is built to last because it is founded on divine revelation. It is founded on divine revelation. In contrast to all the other religions of the earth, both religion concocted by man and twisted by man, the church is founded on divine revelation. In verse 18, we learn that it's sustained by the builder's guarantee. It's sustained by the builder's guarantee. And finally, verse 19, it is authorized not by an earthly kingdom, but by heaven's kingdom. Let's ask God to help us as we work through this, that the impact of what is here might change our lives. Let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray now that by your Spirit you would meet with us, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would shape our lives, that we would leave this place after the time we have together in your word changed, really forever. We desire, those who know you as Savior gathered here today, we desire that we might take one more step to being like Jesus. We might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I also pray for those with us today still outside of Christ, still outside of his church, that Father, you would throw the doors open for them, and that they would be compelled and desirous to come in and to make Jesus their Savior and Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The church is built to last, first, because it is founded on divine revelation. We see that laid out for us in verses 13 through 17. This conversation Jesus is having with the disciples happened in Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles north of Nazareth, near the northernmost boundary of the Promised Land. It's largely a Gentile area. It's near the headwaters of the Jordan. And there on the slopes of 9,000-foot-high Mount Hermon, You see oaks and olive trees and fountains and caves. It'd be just the kind of place you'd like to take your family vacation in the summer where you head to the mountains. But the natural beauty was infected with spiritual darkness. You would find also there altars to Baal. You would find those that engaged in the worship of Pan. You would find white marble temple dedicated by Herod the Great to the worship of Caesar Augustus, the emperor cult. And you would find the temple of Zeus cut into the rock of the mountainside. So all around Jesus and his disciples were monuments to religion, pagan religion, that worshiped make-believe gods. The true identity of Jesus confronts all these man-made idols of the age, these false substitutes for the real God. But the text also would indicate to us that these pagan religions are not the only falsehoods that dominated the times. Caesarea Philippi is about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get without leaving the country. And Jesus has journeyed with his disciples to this spot for a reason. He has to prepare them for what's going to happen soon. In 6 months, he heads to the cross. In Jerusalem, you find men, Jewish leaders, already plotting to kill him. He has ripped the cover off of their religious pretense and their departure from the scriptures and from God himself. And in so doing, he has jeopardized their prestige and their power. He has stirred a large following among the common people that frightened these outraged leaders because they worry that Jesus will draw Rome's attention and create further trouble for them with the Roman authorities. In other words, besides pagan religion, there is a biblical religion gone bad that stands in opposition to Jesus. In fact, in the first part of this chapter, Jesus warns his disciples against the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Just like yeast will cause bread to rise, so this poisonous leaven, this doctrine, has permeated much of what called itself biblical religion in that day. Sadducees with their rationalism, Pharisees with their traditionalism, are both intoxicated with power, in love with themselves, full of hatred to Jesus and hostile to the truth, hypocrites to the core. And yet they wield tremendous influence because they have a reputation for godliness, so much so that even true disciples of Jesus must be warned against their influence. It's no wonder that many people then and today throw up their hands in frustration and choose to go their own way. They'll tell you they believe in God, but that they despise organized religion. But Jesus confronts that individualized religion as well, because it's just as man-made, however popular. Verse 13 tells us, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." In other words, the common crowd sees Jesus as no ordinary human being. They're not hostile to him the way the religious leaders are and the way pagan religions would be. But they don't quite have a read on who he really is. Some think that he's John the Baptist, resurrected, powerful preacher of repentance, true to his convictions, mighty in his impact on the whole region. Others wonder if he's Elijah, whose return Malachi prophesied before the great day of the Lord, that powerful prophet of fire and cosmic miracles, the one who withstood wicked kings and hundreds of priests and was taken alive by a fiery chariot to heaven in a whirlwind. Still others see Jeremiah in Jesus, the weeping prophet who prophesied and lived through the Babylonian invasion, persecuted and yet admired for his courage. It was said that he had hidden the Ark of the Covenant from the invaders and that it would one day be restored at the time of the Messiah. Or perhaps some thought Jesus is just one of the other prophets. A prophet, by definition, heard from God and then spoke to the people whatever he heard. So vast numbers of people had a high opinion of Jesus, and they still do. But it was not high enough. It is crucial that we come to believe more than just the popular estimate of Jesus as an extraordinary person. Jesus actually gives a major clue to his true identity in his question when he refers to himself as the Son of Man. If we remember Daniel's prophecy of one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with angels to judge the kingdoms of the age and to set up an everlasting kingdom, the name Son of Man tells us that Jesus is much more than a mere prophet. So Jesus says to his disciples, "But who do you," and he uses the plural, "who do you men say that I am?" Simon Peter, spokesman for the group, speaks up, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is speaking for the entire group. He gets it, and they get it. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are that offspring of the woman God promised in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin. You are the offspring of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You are the Son of David. Would be the Savior King, deliverer of his people, ruler of an everlasting kingdom. You are the one whose character and career Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and many other prophets predicted over the centuries. You are that one. You are the Son of the living God, not lifeless idols. David is probably drawing his estimate of Jesus from Psalm 2, where the Messiah King that God installs on Mount Zion is called his Son. We know from the rest of the New Testament, and then Peter and his disciples, perhaps by this point, know themselves that Jesus is also God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, just as Isaiah prophesied. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Think of all the thousands of people that even in that day had access to the scripture who hadn't come to this conclusion yet. And God had worked in Peter's heart, and God had worked in the hearts of those men alongside of him, that they actually saw Jesus for who he really is. "You are a happy man," Jesus says, "because you've come to the conviction that does not come from man's ideas, but comes from God's revelation to you." You have been convinced of this truth. The bedrock conviction on which Jesus will build his church is revealed by God, not concocted by man. And so it stands in opposition to pagan religion. It also stands in opposition to biblical religion gone bad. And it stands in opposition to popular opinion. It is the unadulterated truth from God himself, and it will never pass away. He calls Peter by his original name, Simon, son of Jonah, and then declares that he is Peter the Rock. His doing so reminds the outspoken disciple of his first encounter with the Lord. There, Jesus told him that his name would be Peter the Rock, signifying how his character would change through his relationship to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is underscoring at this time that who Peter is and what he understands and what he will do is all because of the change that Jesus has worked in his life. When Jesus gets hold of a man, he doesn't remain the same. He's transformed. Everyone who is part of the church Jesus is building, the assembly of his people, is actually there through God's work in his heart to bring him to this bedrock conviction that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that Jesus is that one, the subject of centuries of prophecies dating all the way back to the Garden of Eden, predicted to Abraham and to David, Isaiah and Daniel. Jesus is Son of God. Jesus is God with us. In fact, the angels will declare to shepherds in Bethlehem at his birth, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord." Those who make up the church, those who make up the people of God, have this one great thing in common. They worship Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what the church is built on. You remove Jesus and you've got nothing. Jesus, their understanding of Jesus, their worship of him as the Messiah, the Son of God, makes them one. Christ is doing the building. Christ is calling out a people for his name. And those people are marked as those who confess who he really is. Christ is adding to his church day by day the ones being saved through faith in him, just as Acts 2:47 will describe. Upon this rock I will build my church. Why does he use that terminology? Well, it's actually a play on Peter's name. Remember, a name that Jesus had given him that means rock. Peter, a spokesman for the disciples, confesses what they all have come to believe, all but Judas. And he will lead the church in the early days. 3,000 will enter the church on the day of Pentecost. Peter ratifies what happens in Samaria through Philip's preaching. Peter will take the gospel to the Roman centurion Cornelius. And later, James will lead the church in Jerusalem as Peter spreads the gospel elsewhere. But Peter's not alone in doing so. We're told in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, the sent ones of Jesus, with Jesus as the cornerstone, the one who determines the lines of the building, the one who decides who's in and who's out. Believers are built into this temple of the Lord as living stones. That's the way Peter describes them, striking that he does in 1 Peter. So the rock is Peter, as representative confessor of this bedrock truth on which the church is built. Now, that does not mean he has primacy over the church universal, or they began some sort of dynasty that passes down generation after generation only through the Bishop of Rome. This passage does not warrant that kind of fiction and arrogance. In fact, only a few verses later, Peter foolishly rebukes the Lord for predicting his suffering and death, and Jesus corrects him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter still was a little fuzzy in his thinking about how all this was supposed to work. In 1 Peter, he calls himself a fellow elder and strictly charges church leaders not to lord it over God's flock. I'm sure he's asked the Lord many a time to come down and straighten things out down here. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus calls the people of God my church. So the first reason that the church, the people of God, is built to last is that it is founded on divine revelation. It is not founded on weak and twisted religions. It's not founded on the statements, the declarations of religious bodies cloistered together to speak on current events. It's not founded on the fickle opinions of human beings, but on divine revelation. That is why it's so critical for us as a local church, part of that universal church built on this foundation, so critical that we give full heed to divine revelation. This is what the church is rooted in and built on. And God has seen to it that it is written down for us. It's really the only safeguard for the church. It's the only thing that keeps it from falling, is that it's built on the right foundation. Scriptures testify of Jesus. That means that the mission that the church has, the activities the church chooses to engage in, where it sends its offerings, how it conducts its business, all need to be rooted in the Word. It needs to be caretaken that it really is life by the book. And since the church is a people, it means that each of us individually need to be spending time in the Word, meditating on it, and seeing to it that we're submitting to it in our daily lives and that we're refusing to deviate from it. Really, the health of the church rises and falls with its correspondence, with its view of Scriptures and its submission to it. The church will last because it's founded on divine revelation. You will last because of the Word of God. Your hopes of heaven, your hopes of survival in a world like ours, your hopes of growth in Jesus are all rooted in the absolutely reliable promises of God. And nothing less substantial It's not rooted in culture. It's not rooted in even the group of people that you gather with. It's not rooted with where you live or what language you speak. It is rooted in Christ alone, on his word. And in that word, you have a sure foundation. Second, church is built to last because it is sustained by the builder's guarantee. Look at Jesus' words, verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here's the second reason that the church, the people of God who worship Jesus, will never go down. The builder himself, Jesus, the everlasting Savior King, has guaranteed it. Just as the choir has sung, the God of angel armies, he's always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. I mean, think about that. The one who reigns forever is a friend of those who make up the church. He is always with us, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, what does he mean by the gates of hell, the gates of Hades? In the common usage of the time, Hades refers to the abode of the departed, the kingdom of death, and the gates were the entrance to it. It is possible that because the devil has the power of death and rules over people through fear of death, that Jesus may be hinting at Satan's power, but that does not appear to be the main point here. It would be just a subcategory of what he's saying. The main point is that the church will never die. It will never succumb to death. It will never die out. As strong as the gates of death are, sucking every living thing, every civilization, every kingdom, every culture over the course of history into it like some vast black hole, death will never succeed in doing that to the church. It's really astonishing when you think about it. As much as things change, as much as history cycles, and at that time, Rome ruled over most of the civilized world. But the Roman Empire has joined the dust of empires that have passed away. The city is still there today, but the empire is long gone. It's the stuff of museums and history books. If you lived in Jesus' time, the Roman Empire would have seemed invincible, as close to eternal as anything you could find on earth. It, in fact, lasted from its beginning roughly 1,000 years. That means generation after generation lived and died, all the while Rome ruled on. But the gates of hell eventually swallowed it up, joining Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece. And then there are the Mayans and the Aztecs, plus 1,000 other kingdoms, many of whom are completely forgotten and unknown today. They once made the earth tremble and held myriads of human beings under their sway, but they are gone. The entire pre-flood world is so wiped off the face of the earth that we can only guess from a small number of biblical clues what was actually going on then. This is the way of the kingdoms of this world. But this is not the way of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is not the way with his church. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, despite tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Whatever comes against it is going to fail. Think of all the attempts over history to wipe out the church. But it can't be done. 10 great persecution during the days of the Roman Empire, and many since then. Today, radical Islam is trying, but will fail. In fact, the more the enemies of the church engage in murder and mayhem, the more their own people turn to Christ, who saves them from engaging in such murder and hatred, and produces in their hearts peace and love and life. In fact, this has been the story of Christianity, where Jesus confronts the very persecutor and turns him into a missionary. We think of his words to the Apostle Paul, Saul at the time, persecutor of the church. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes it personally, because this is his body. Jesus cares about his people. He gave his life blood to rescue the church, to sanctify, to cleanse it. It is his building. It is his body. It is his bride. And he gives his guarantee that nothing, not even hell itself, not death itself, will prevail against it. That death cannot stand up to the church made alive in Christ. Sure, a particular local church may fade away. If the people that make it up fail to keep making disciples, or for any variety of reasons they move away or die out, Jesus, in fact, warns the church in Ephesus that he will remove their lampstand. The Apostle John used to go there, so it was a church of some standing. That he will remove their lampstand if they do not recover their first love. And many of the cities where churches flourished centuries ago are now barren at this time and ready for fresh advances of the gospel in the region. But the true believers that make up any local church either move to heaven or move to another location on earth where they continue to bear fruit. Great awakenings have brought millions into the church in a matter of a few short years at times when it looked like the church would die out. And while Christianity seems to be on the wane in one nation, it will burst into life in another. There is no such thing as a post-Christian era except in name. We know this from Jesus' own words. So we don't need to fret about that. He tells his disciples to celebrate his death through the Lord's table till he comes. Prophecy talks of the testimony of his people through even the worst of times. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise of returning, but he is long-suffering toward his people, not willing that any should perish. He is waiting till every one of his people trusts in him. He will not lose one person the Father has given to the Son. He is with us, he tells us in the Great Commission, all the days, even to the consummation of the age. That means there will never be a day, not a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, where there is not a church somewhere worshiping King Jesus. If the church were to die out, with whom would Jesus be every day to the consummation of the age? It is just as the hymn writer has written, "The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there are those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor, she ever shall prevail." So we can't get so disillusioned with the faults that we find. We can't turn away from the people of God or turn against the people of God, the church. We must remember the builder's guarantee. We must not lose heart. We must keep serving in love. We must stay on mission. We need to stay on mission because we are third authorized by heaven's kingdom. This is another reason that the church is built to last. Jesus says in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Just as the master of the house would give keys to the household manager to oversee who enters and who does not, Jesus gives the keys to Peter as a representative confessor of Christ. In John 20, Jesus will tell all of the disciples that whosoever sins they forgive are forgiven, and whosoever sins they retain are retained. On what basis can he say that? How can a human being forgive other people or refuse to forgive? Well, they can do so on the basis of the gospel that the apostles preached. Any believer actually holds the keys to the kingdom. He can declare with heaven's full authority behind him who goes in and who does not. Peter would preach the gospel at Pentecost. And he, as it were, unlocked the door for 3,000 souls that day. He did the same on the day that Cornelius, a centurion, and his household heard the gospel, believed, and received the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of heaven cannot be toppled by the kingdoms of earth. And the kingdom of heaven has given the church, the people of God, the keys to the kingdom. The word of the gospel, opening heaven's gates to those who believe and closing them to those who do not. Heaven's king, has authorized his people to carry out this mission. So the church body then has an authority from heaven. It has the authority to remove from its numbers those individuals who flagrantly violate the gospel in their teaching or their lifestyle, and also then to restore them upon their repentance. Jesus uses the same language a couple chapters later when he says in Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen to the church, talking about such a member of the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is not just a human club. This is not just, a local church is not functioning just because it came up with documents and filed with the Secretary of State. The local church ultimately is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and is authorized by heaven itself. The authority we wield is not earthbound. We are part of heaven's kingdom, a kingdom that cannot die and cannot end. And like the heavenly kingdom, the church is built to last. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Paul writes to believers in Ephesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, the church is still going to be lasting through eons to come. These people of God are going to be the display, the masterpieces that God points to say, look what I can do with sinners. Look at my wisdom and look at my grace. The church is built to last. And the church has the keys of the kingdom. And when you think about that, you think about the authority that we wield, we think about the gospel that we have written for us clear, and you think about our place in the earth, we do well ask ourselves whether we are using the keys the way God intended them to be used, whether we are exercising the authority that Christ himself has given to us. I wonder if those who are outside of Christ, who knows us, feel like the doors to heaven are locked. Nobody has given them the key. No one had shown them the way. No one has told them the combination. No one has pointed them to Jesus. We need to be using the keys. We must not squander the authority that we have. We need to tell as many as we can about how to enter heaven and about the Christ that heaven has sent for them. So often our growth, and we're grateful as Christians move about the earth, churches grow and shrink according to transfers, right? But if you think about that, that's just rearranging. That's not really growth. Growth is when people are presented the gospel and their eyes are opened and they receive life from Jesus and they become part of this living body of believers. Growth comes when those who have the authority of heaven use the keys to heaven and open the door to people and say, come in. Fill up the house. I want to encourage you to pray with me that God would help us actually grow. It's not that we do not value brothers and sisters in Christ who moved from somewhere else and now are part of our body. We do value them. They're part of the church. They're brothers and sisters. We love them deeply. But again, that's rearranging, not really growth. Who do you know that needs to know how to get in? Who do you know that needs you to point them to Jesus? Who do you know that's confused, that perhaps is sick of organized religion? Who do you know that's confused by pagan ideas or biblical religion gone bad or just has a popular notion of who Jesus is? Who do you know that needs to know Jesus? I encourage you to use those keys. And tonight, as we look at our first message in Conversations with Jesus, we're going to see how Nathanael ends up coming to Jesus through the testimony of a friend. Our text ends with a strange verse. Verse 20, then he charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, why would he do that? Well, mainly because there is too much misunderstanding regarding who the Messiah is and what he was to do. In time, it would be clear. But at present, even the apostles were unclear. When you consider Peter's objection in the next few verses, when Jesus declared he must suffer and die, it's clear that the disciples aren't ready to be telling about the Messiah just yet. But the time will soon come when it will be clear. A time when the Holy Spirit will empower them and they will embark on opening the gates of the kingdom to all ethnicities everywhere in the world with unstoppable power. And next week, Pastor Henderson is going to talk about that as the church advances with unstoppable power. The church is built to last, for it's founded on divine revelation. It is sustained by the builder's guarantee. It is authorized by heaven's kingdom. Let's pray. I think the big question that comes when you look at a text like this is, what is your own personal relationship to the church that Christ is building? Are you part of that building? Are you part of that body? Are you part of that kingdom? And if so, are you confessing Christ as Lord in what you say and what you do? Are you opening the gates to those who need to enter? As you think about the word that we've looked at this morning, how do you need to respond to the Lord's word? What do you need to confess? What do you need to commit to? Why don't you take a moment and just talk to the Lord about it silently there in your seat, and then I'll close in prayer. Dear Father, it's so easy for us to get discouraged with what we see happening in your church, whether it's the church universal or the church local, to think somehow, to fret that the hatred of others and the imperfections of those within it will somehow take it down. And yet, Lord, our hope is not built on man. It's built on Christ, the God-man. Our hope is founded on divine revelation, on the builder's guarantee. And we wield heaven's authority. We are representatives of a kingdom that will never pass away. God, help us live that way. Forgive us for getting so tangled up with the kingdoms of this passing age. Forgive us for being so short-sighted that all we worry about are the things of earth. Forgive us for being so self-centered that all we can do is build our careers and tend to our families and focus on us rather than using the keys of the kingdom to declare the good news that God's calling out a people for his name and treating our friends truly as friends by pointing them to Jesus. Lord, build your church, we pray. We're so grateful that you are building it, that it is not man-made. It is God-made. And so, Lord, build it strong for your glory, and may it declare your glory among the nations, for Christ's name, in whose name we pray.